Invite your attention this morning in God's Word to the book of Acts, once again, chapter 18. Our text comes from Acts chapter 18 this morning, so if you find that place, Acts chapter 18, and let me begin reading this morning at verse number 18, please. Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there a good while yet, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. 23 is where we'll end our reading today. I would like to ask you if you'd join me. I'd like to pray, and we'll ask God to bless the remainder of our service. Dear Heavenly Father, truly we thank you today for your grace. Thank you for what we heard of that in the Sunday school hour, at least here in the auditorium, that you have done what you have done, and to the praise of the glory of your grace. We magnify that today. We thank you for it. We thank you for the grace of God that's appeared to all men. And we thank you, Father, for the salvation because of Jesus Christ, which is available. And so, Lord, we just desire that this hour will be one of blessing to us and to you. We know that if our hearts are in tune, if we're right, if we came with some degree of preparation to the service, or even if we didn't, if we understand the value of that now, and we quiet our hearts, and prayerfully we look to you to worship. We look to you to open our hearts. We look to you to give utterance and blessing to the message, as well as to our ears as we hear and our hearts as we receive. Then we know, Lord, today that we can worship in the way that you will be pleased with. Bless those that handle the children in junior church. Bless those that handle the children in nursery. We thank you, Father, for all these willing workers, and we thank you for all the things that we've already enjoyed in the service, those who have played the instruments, those who have ministered to us through music. Every gift which has come in, Father, we give you thanks and praise for that. Every person you've assembled to be in this place for this service today, we give you thanks and praise for that. And Lord, now as we look into God's Word, we can only look to you. We know, Father, that we can't speak and we can't hear apart from the ministry and blessing of the Holy Spirit. And so grant to us that blessing. We pray now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, it's been some weeks, of course, because of the Christmas season, since we've had an opportunity to look at our series on the life of Paul. I'm kind of glad to get back to that today. I will tell you, though, I'll be sort of not apologizing, but we'll take another break next Sunday, because next Sunday, the 20th of January, is the Sunday that we will observe Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. So we'll take a little break once again. But for this morning, at least, we're looking at the continuation of our series on the Apostle Paul, his life. And if I might just say quickly, if you think of where we've been with this, think back to where we were before Christmas and where we are in the unfolding of Paul's journeys and Paul's life on the second missionary journey. And Paul has crossed over, having received the Macedonian vision. We've seen what's happened in what is technically Europe, as Paul went over to Philippi and then came down to Thessalonica, Berea, and then we saw him at Athens and Corinth and all of that. And now we see him in the process of ending that second missionary journey and returning home. Now, just a quick summary there. Do you recall what happened at Corinth? Something that really flavors where we are now and how we leapfrog off into today's message is what took place there at Corinth. The continuing theme of opposition to Paul, but particularly on the part of the Jews. And you remember, finally, it fomented around to the point, and this wasn't the initial, but this was kind of the crowning development, that it fomented around to the point where the Jews made insurrection, and our term today would be they took Paul to court. They hauled Paul to the judgment seat, and the Roman official who presided there in Corinth was a man by the name of Gallio. Well, Gallio was a very discerning individual, and this is sort of something that God turned to his honor and glory and to Paul's favor in that he gave Gallio the discernment to understand right away that, look, this is a question of religion. I preside here over civil matters. I preside here over moral offense. I preside here over legal offense, not religious matters. And he dismissed the Jews, and there was a riot there. But Paul, of course, because of that, was given freedom and liberty to continue his ministry there with the protection of the law, not as had happened in certain other places. So I am certain, and this is the point in giving you that summary, I am certain that Paul took a little bit of time after where we saw things leave off last time. I am certain that Paul took a little bit of time to consolidate his affairs in Corinth, to take advantage of the season of relief that was given by Gallio, and to button things down and to put things in the best possible order. But look now down in your text at verse number 18. I think you clearly sense from this, and I think it'll be more clear as we look at the message today, that Paul's winding down with this thing. Look at the verse and what it says. Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. So that's the consolidation. That's taking advantage of the goodwill and the legal protection that was afforded by Gallio. But then look, then took his leave of the brethren and sailed from thence into Syria. Well, once you get familiar with Bible geography and you understand the terms here and you see where this all ends, you realize that Antioch in Syria is the place where Paul took off from on this journey. It was a sending church. That's the term that we would use today, that Paul came from that place. And so what is becoming clear to us is that in Paul's mind, this second missionary journey is winding down, it's over with. And, beloved, we don't know all of Paul's thinking in this. We just know that Sometimes you sense when something is sort of winding down, but for whatever Paul's reasons are, it is. But I want us to notice this in the message today, and this is kind of where you might look at verses 18, 19, on down to 23 and think, well, there's not much there. It's just kind of some details as Paul puts his affairs in order on this missionary journey and returns home. But I think you'll find there are some things here. I was intrigued as I studied this a week or two ago and was preparing for this and was looking at this, and the Lord spoke to my heart about the fact that, you know, when you look at these verses that we read this morning, it's not over, even though in Paul's mind he's headed home. It's not over until he is done with visits or ends up in three major cities. Now, there are two incidental cities along the way. There is Cenchrea, a little place that's mentioned here. We'll talk about that in a bit. There is Caesarea, where he lands on the coast of Palestine, and that's sort of incidental, really. But there are three cities. There's Ephesus. When he sails from Greece, he goes to Ephesus. And there is Jerusalem, from whence he goes up from Caesarea. And finally, there is Antioch in Syria, where it will all end. And so the message I want to bring to you today is three cities to go. It isn't going to be over fully until Paul visits each of these places or ends up in these places. And what intrigues me is that in each of these places, there seems to be a standout lesson that God brings to us from the life of the Apostle Paul. And that's what my message is about today. Let's think first of all at Ephesus, because when you look at your text, verse number 19, he came to Ephesus. I think the lesson there is waiting. Or you could use the word patience. Any way you look at it, they're both dirty words. Do you ever stop and think about how difficult it is to wait? It's difficult for me to wait at a red light, much less trying to wait on the seasons in life and in the seasons of ministry that God has, to wait on God to fulfill His purpose and to wait on God to fulfill His plan, particularly when God's leadership and God's thought in the matter is not always the same as what our thought in the matter is. And then, of course, we think of someone like Paul, who wasn't exactly one to sit around. But yet, when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, there were seasons of what we might call waiting. Because when Paul would end up finally at Jerusalem, not this time, but the next time, there's going to end up in imprisonment. He's going to be in Caesarea for up to 2 years. Then he's going to sail to Rome. He's going to have an imprisonment there, so there's going to be more waiting. Those weren't periods of lack of productivity at all. They were just periods in which God is doing something different in this man's life and in this man's ministry. And folks, I tell you, I don't think I have to labor the point that waiting and patience are often very difficult. Now, why do I say that's the lesson from this place? Well, because when you think about Ephesus, you realize this had been on Paul's radar screen for a long time. Just turn a page back to chapter 16 and verse 6. This takes us back to where things are before Paul gets the Macedonian vision and goes over from today present Turkey and goes over to where Philippi is. And it says, now when he had gone through, this is chapter 16 and verse 6, when he had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia. Well, that's what he was doing as he began the second missionary journey, to go back to the places that he'd been on the first journey and strengthen them, which was what his initial purpose was in taking the trip. And then it says, when he did that, the very first thing that was in his heart and the very first thing that was in his mind as he thought about new missionary work and pioneer work and going forward now, taking advantage of the fact that he's on another missionary trip and he's got further opportunity now to extend the horizons of the gospel, look what it says in verse 6. Forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Well, again, you have to kind of think about Bible geography. We're not thinking about Asia in the sense of, well, we think about Southeast Asia and Vietnam and those places. We're not thinking about that. We're thinking about modern-day Turkey. And you've heard this before. What was the Roman capital of Asia, the Roman province of Asia? It was Ephesus. Then you think about the methodology that Paul so often used. And we've seen this time and time again, that Ephesus, being that tremendous hub, was obviously a place, if Paul went to that place, anchored himself there for a while, preached the gospel, out from that place like the spokes of a wheel, the whole province could be reached. And that's eventually what happened. But look what happens in chapter 16, verse 6. It's wait. Because he says to Paul, no, not at this time. Now, folks, that's instructive because sometimes when God says wait, it doesn't necessarily mean he's saying no. Or sometimes I can put it differently. When God says no, it doesn't mean it's a final no. It takes some decision and wisdom and discernment in this. It wasn't that Paul's ideas were bad. Paul's ideas were good. It wasn't that God wasn't interested in the people of Asia or the people of Ephesus. He was. But you know what? It is not going to be until the third journey that Paul really gets to this place to spend quality time in ministry like he's wanted to do for so long. But you say, well, Pastor, he gets here now, doesn't he? Well, yeah, he does get here. It's on the route. I mean, it's whatever ship he caught, it wouldn't have been unusual at all for them to sail right across the Aegean Sea and stop at Ephesus. So this is not unusual, and Paul might have even chosen a ship on purpose that did that, because we know that he had this tremendous hankering to go to Ephesus. And yet he still got to wait, if you look at it, because look what happens there. Even though he has a tremendous opportunity in the brief time he's there, he calls it off. Look what it says, verse number 19, he came to Ephesus and left them there. That's Aquila and Priscilla. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Well, see, in the other places that Paul had been where he had trouble with the Jews, like Thessalonica and Corinth, but this is quite different. This is unusual. I don't know if you sense this or not. This is very unusual for Paul to go to the synagogue of the Jews in a place like Ephesus, and his reception is very positive. In fact, they ask him to stay longer. Did you take notice of that? Verse 20, when they desired him to tarry. So it's not like there was a great riot and there was a great hullabaloo. Here he is, finally at the place he's wanted to minister to for so long. They even want him to stay. He gets a reception that's quite different in the synagogue than what has typically happened. And look what it says Paul does. He consented not. What in the world is going on? Well, we're not given all the details as to exactly the nature of Paul's urgency, except that we can understand that Paul sensed this trip winding down. He wasn't going to stay out on the road a bunch more time. And there may have been other factors involved in this, but I can give you one thing that I think is, kind of an interesting thing from the standpoint of Bible study. If we've got this right, and you maybe can't be totally dogmatic about this, but it says in the following verse that Paul was trying to keep the feast at Jerusalem. Paul had some urgency about Jerusalem, and he was trying to keep the feast there. Well, if we're in the right year, as you study Paul's life and you try to figure out, I mentioned to you that there was that time marker that we saw about Claudius, verse 3 of 2 of chapter 18, found a certain Jew named Aquila in Pontus with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had departed, commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. It gives us a definite time marker. And if we're right in how we've assessed the chronology of Paul's life and where he is, what exact year this is, if it's AD 52, well, you can go back and study, and here's what you find out. In AD 52, the Passover, if that's the feast that he was attempting to get to in Jerusalem, the Passover was in early April. Why is that interesting? You know, we see the ancients, how they sailed is different from what we do today because the winter was rough. It was an inauspicious and unfavorable time in order to sail, and so they cut their losses. They just didn't do it. We're going to find out about that a little bit later when we see Paul have shipwreck. But the ancients didn't do it. They would wind down. I mean, as far as formal shipping and trading in the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, in that area of the world, you'd come November and they'd basically shut it down. And it would begin again the 10th of March. Maybe they had the Game Commission helping them with that. I don't know. But they would begin again on the 10th of March. So now look at what we're after. There's some urgency for Paul to get to Jerusalem to keep the feast. If that year is AD 52, if the feast that he's attempting to get to is the Passover, he really has somewhere just under a month, probably somewhere just under a month in order to accomplish this. The point is, he's going to have to keep waiting. Nothing's changed. His desire is still there. His burden's still there. He still wants to minister at Ephesus. And if you read ahead, which I think you already know the book of Acts, he's going to get that opportunity. He's going to spend perhaps more time at Ephesus than any one place he set down and hunkers down to minister. It's going to happen. But for now, he's got to wait again, and he's got to sort of be in that holding pattern. I don't much know if they do that anymore with airplanes, but I've been in that over Chicago before. You get to an airport, particularly a busy one, and air traffic control says you can't land now. There's too much on the ground, too much going on. So you get in that holding pattern. I never much cared for that. I like to get up and get down. But sometimes life has its holding patterns, and sometimes God isn't ready for you on the ground, and you have to wait. But I was thinking about something, beloved. You know, when you look at this, and we'll see more as we look at the continuation of Paul's life, but when you look at these seasons of life in which the Lord just sort of seems to change the plan, and you're forced to sort of be at least on a certain point or whatever in a holding pattern, it's wonderful to observe that God's stops are just as ordained as his starts. It's an interesting thought, really, that the Lord is just as much in the stops of life as he is in the starts of life. I was really interested in a story that comes from the life of an English clergyman, 18th century, overlapping into the 19th century, a man by the name of Charles Simeon. He was quite an evangelical English clergyman. This particular day finds him in the cemetery. Why is he in the cemetery? Is he morbid? No. He's there to conduct a funeral service. But for some reason, everything is not ready for the service. I'm not sure of all those details. Just the point that he had time on his hands in the cemetery. So what would you do if you had time on your hands in the cemetery? Well, it's okay if it's day. If it's night, I'm not staying. But he decided that he would walk around and look at the tombstones. Have you ever done that? That's not necessarily morbid. Sometimes that's quite interesting, really, and sometimes quite inspirational, actually, as you see certain things. There's many things that you can sort of pick up that way. So he was walking around, and he was looking at the tombstones, and he was looking at epitaphs on tombstones. And he came across this particular epitaph. Listen to this. This is what he reads on this tombstone. "When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, e'en then shall this be all my plea, Jesus hath lived and died for me." Well, he was so impressed with the gospel message that was in that epitaph that he thought, I must share that with someone. And so he kept looking around, roaming around the cemetery. Finally, he saw a young woman. He got her attention. He called her over, showed her the epitaph on the tombstone. As they got to talking a little bit, he inquired after her address. And the next day, he decided he would make a visit. He would make a call on that home. He got to the home of this young woman. He found abysmal circumstances. He found her mother to be dying of asthma. He found two little children there in squalor and ill-clothed. And he found a very small fire from which they were attempting to stay warm. And oh, it was just a very heartrending kind of a thing. And he stayed to minister some and eventually left and went to find some assistance and help for them, which he was successful in doing. Sometime later, he was talking to the young woman, and she shared with him, she said, "You know, when I saw you in the cemetery that day, I had been there 5 hours and was contemplating taking my life. But you see, the way this is ordained of God, the waiting on the funeral service to start to start was ordained of God because God had that woman there for him to talk to. This woman eventually trusted Christ as Savior, and the conditions in the home and the conditions of her life were altered drastically as a result of that. I just want to share a verse with you before I leave this thought. I want you to turn, if you don't mind, Psalm 27. Can you go back to that for just a moment? When all else fails, go back to the simple. That's kind of a good proverb in life. Nothing wrong with advancing, nothing wrong with proceeding to things that you deem to be on another level, but when all else fails, go to the uncomplicated, the tried, the tested, and the simple. And I like this verse. I wanted to share it with you. I'm sure it isn't new to you, but I'm just going to tell you my motto. When all else fails, go back to the simple. I've used this verse in my own life, and I've used this verse with people lots of times. It's my favorite in thinking about this subject. He says, wait on the Lord, verse 14. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You know why I like this verse so well? I like it because it gives you the hard stuff. The wait, it keeps saying wait, must be about three times it seems like it talks, or two times it talks about waiting. But it gives a promise with it. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and it says, he shall strengthen thine heart. And I want to encourage somebody here today. You might feel like you're in a holding pattern. You might sort of feel like, wow, why in the world don't things come to pass? Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Proverbs 13:12, that's another one of my verses that I've been actually meditating quite a bit on that verse lately because it seems to address a number of issues that I've been thinking about. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when desire cometh, it is a tree of life. And I decided this year I'd do something different in my Bible reading. I decided to go back to something that, remember Ron Merrill's? He used to talk about, how does he put that? You read a... Anyway, the bottom line of what you get to is you read a psalm or a proverb a day. I might have changed around a little bit how he does it, but I read two psalms, and when I get through that, then I read one proverb. After I get through Psalms, I do that. So I've been reading through here, and I hit that Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when desire cometh, it is a tree of life. That explains some things, doesn't it? I like that verse because it sort of reaches me and us, I think, right where we are. Our heart hurts sometimes when things don't come to fruition the way we envisioned them, when we have invested labor, effort, time, trouble, and all manner of other things, and from the human assessment we can make, we look at it and we say, oh, did I waste my time? Did I waste my prayers? Did I waste my effort? Well, I don't know. That's up to God to determine, isn't it? I just know it's awfully difficult for God to prove to you that he really was in what he had you doing. And he's in it for something far bigger and better, perhaps, than what you can envision. But that waiting isn't easy. So remember Psalm 27:14 and remember Paul at Ephesus, because it is going to happen, but not before some more waiting. Well, let's see what happens and go to our next city, because there's now two cities to go. And back in our text in the book of Acts, as we look at verse 21, he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you. He hasn't let go of that, see. I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus, and he landed at Caesarea. That's the port. You know, Jerusalem's inland. You don't land at Jerusalem. And gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. So actually that mentions the third, but when it says he saluted the church, that's at Jerusalem. So he goes to Jerusalem. Now, why was Paul urgent about going to Jerusalem? And what lesson can we draw from this particular place from the life of Paul? And the word that I'm going to write over that is thanksgiving. Now, it's spring, not fall, so we're not thinking of the feast so much, at least not our feast, but thanksgiving. What are we talking about here? Well, take you back to a little detail that you might have thought he's going to skip over, that he's not going to say anything. There was a vow. Did you notice that? I can read, but I can't find it. Verse 18. And after this, Paul tarried there yet a good while, look at this, and took leave of the brethren and sailed from thence, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, that's the southeastern port for Corinth, for he had a vow. See, we read something like that, and that doesn't so much compute, because we're not Jews. Or else we read something like that, and we say, well, why is he doing that? He's supposed to be a Christian now. Well, beloved, did you ever stop to think salvation is of the Jews? And Paul wasn't thinking, I'm a Christian now and not a Jew. Paul was thinking, I'm a Jew who believes in Jesus, who's the Messiah. And, of course, the Lord made clear through Paul's theology and the Lord made clear through events that sacrifices in Jerusalem were going to end and all of that kind of thing, and that Christ did all of that once for all. But Paul was a Jew, and it wasn't uncommon at all. A Jew, why would a Jew take a vow? What we read here about him getting a haircut is our terminology. What we read about that sort of reminds us of Numbers chapter 6 in the Old Testament, the Nazarite vow. And this was not a full-fledged Nazarite vow in the sense of like Samson who took it and was never supposed to cut it. Delilah was early. But a Nazarite, but you could take a vow for a certain period of time and then it would terminate with two things. It would terminate with you cutting your hair and it would terminate with a sacrifice. Now, why would you do this? Well, you would do this for the reason Jews typically did this. It would be in order to thank God. This vow would be and this sacrifice would be in order to thank God for answers to prayer and for blessings given. Or it might be in anticipation of needs that you were praying to God about. We can't prove which one it is, but contextually it seems a little bit better under the circumstances to conclude that what's going on is Paul's thought here is he's taken a vow. He's taken a vow of thanksgiving and praise to God. What happened at Corinth? Paul was over a barrel in Corinth. I hope you haven't forgotten that message. It was tough in Corinth. He got there, he was alone. He got there, he was in that pagan culture. He got there and he had all that renewed resistance and opposition from the Jews. And what had God done in those circumstances? God, verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. Remember that message? I am with thee. I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months. How God just dramatically, with Gallio and with everything else, just turned the circumstances, and a church was born there, one of the most notable churches that we read about in the New Testament. All of that was accomplished there. And perhaps what we have here is Paul is he's rejoicing, he's grateful for what God has done abundantly in that place in giving such victory and such blessing. And, well, now the termination of the vow comes. Now, what you read, this is kind of an interesting thing to pursue. I don't want to have too many details here, but a Jew could, in fact, have the hair shorn outside of Jerusalem, and that's what happens. But the sacrifice would have to be made at Jerusalem. So if we're right about all of this, you see where I'm headed with thanksgiving? It's important to Paul. The vow was important to Paul. Thanks to God, praise to God for what God had done was important to Paul. I'll tell you, that sort of speaks to me because I think we're terrible at that. I'll just include myself. I think we are terrible at that. And the more I think about it, maybe you can analyze yourself differently, but the more I think about that, the more I think that what actuates that negligence of thanksgiving is pride. Oh, it's very subtle. We don't think of it that way at first, but all of a sudden, when you start realizing how much in need of God's blessing you really are, you think about it when you're standing in front of Gallio. You think about it when you've got opposition and problems. You think about it when you've got needs. You think about it when you're on your knees in prayer to God. And what happens to us? The moment we get that answer to prayer, we're gone. The pressure's off. And this is no dig meant at anybody here, but I often think about this, and we often observe this here at the church. People will call. By the way, let me put in a plug. I wish more would call. You know, we take a lot of time, and we're glad to do this Wednesday night at prayer meeting for additional prayer requests. But if you'd statistically analyzed what you hear Wednesday night in prayer meeting, 75% of those could have been called in and we could have had them on the prayer sheet. Well, it's better to hear them here than not hear them at all, but you miss the prayer sheet, you miss them going home with people, you miss the prayer sheet, you miss people picking up the prayer sheet on Sunday and taking it home. A lot of people, even our kids at school, use that as a way of kind of keeping up with what's going on. So I encourage you to call. Don't forget to call, but this is really my thought. We call because the pressure's on. Got a bad report from the doctor. Got a visit to the doctor coming up. That'll get a call quickly. Or whatever. And then the next week rolls around, or Sunday rolls around, or whatever, and we never think to update. We never think to say, thank you for praying for me. We never think to say, thank you, God, you answered my prayer. We're terrible. All of us, we're terrible at it. I read a story that just gripped my heart. I think it really speaks to the worst, perhaps, of what I'm talking about. It was a young man, Edward Spencer, I think is his name. Anyway, this goes back to the 19th century. He was a ministerial student. He was from Evanston, Illinois, and there he was, this particular occasion in 1860. A ship runs aground near Evanston, Illinois, on Lake Michigan. And this young man who's this ministerial student, Edward Spencer, he wades out into those frigid waters of Lake Michigan time after time after time to rescue people from that ship that grounded there. He rescued 17 people. He actually, because of his efforts of wading in and out, in and out, in and out in this water, he ended up doing permanent damage to his health. A number of years later, when he died and at his funeral, someone noted this fact. I believe you'll find this story in Warren Wiersbe's commentary on Colossians. I believe it's Colossians. But someone noted at his funeral this fact, that no one of the 17 people that he had helped to save ever said thank you. Would that make you bitter? Now come on. Come down off your pious horse for a minute and just get down where we all live. Would that make you bitter? I'd struggle with that. I would. I'd struggle with that. I'll tell you right now, I'd have troubles. I'd have to have some heavy prayer times to overcome that. By God's grace, I hope I would overcome that. But I'm going to throw out another one of my pet hobbies. I'm sorry. I think you should write thank you notes. This day and age in which we live, or find some other method, whatever works, and somebody's going to think out there, I did something for you, you forgot me. Well, I'm fallible, so forgive me. But I'll say something else right now. You know, I haven't done very well the last couple of years. I kept my list. It used to be I always had a list of everybody that sent me a Christmas card, and I still do. I have the list at home right now. It's right inside the door on a piece of furniture. And then I would review it before I came to church, and try to remember all those names and try to see those people and say, thank you for the card, I really appreciated it. Last year, I didn't make it around to everybody. And, of course, the year before that, I really didn't make it around, literally. And this year, I caught some of you, but I didn't catch all of you. I don't know, it's just too much business. Too much stuff goes on. It's sad that it's that way, but I'm grateful. So if I missed you, but we're terrible at this, folks. We just, you know, how much does it mean to you? How many times have you gotten a note? Have you gotten an email? Have you gotten a card? Have you gotten a gift, something of this nature from someone, and it was really used by the Lord to encourage you and pump you up? Now, that's not going to last a year, but that's helping you then, right? And then you just kind of forget that and forget how much that was an answer to prayer and how much of a token for good that really was. And you sensed it not just from the person, but you sensed it from the hand of God, because it was something God gave you to lift your spirits and to help you. So, yeah, I'd have struggled with that if I were Edward Spencer. But you just have to kind of keep taking yourself back to that closet where you pull, I've told you about that closet that I have, where you go in there and you pull that string and the boot kicks you in the seat of the pants. You just have to keep taking yourself back to that closet and reminding yourself, you know, I'm supposed to do what I'm supposed to do because it's right, not for the thank you that I get. But the thank you does help. So let me encourage you. It was important to Paul. He had to go to Jerusalem and discharge that vow, and it was the formal thank you for what had practically been a part of his life all along. Let me part with that thought. The formal thank you for what had been a part of his life all along, since the blessings came in Corinth. And that's the balance we need. We need an attitude of thanksgiving as we go along in life, but there are times when it's important to tell people or tell the Lord. How come you have to pull teeth? Pastor Paul, bless his heart, he's not here. I'd get an amen from him on this. Wake you up. He might jump up and run around. I don't know. How come you have to pull teeth at testimony time? That bugs him. I know, because he's told me. How come you have a testimony time? We do precious little of that, really, in our church, folks. We roll around Thanksgiving, we do it. Jack would probably let you do it in the Sunday school class when the prayer request time. I'd let you do it on Wednesday night, but I'd faint. If you came to me and said, Pastor, I had this blessing, and could you give me 3 minutes in the Sunday night service? I'd let you do that. Because you know what? The whole church would be ministered to by that. It might be better than what I prepared for the message that night. How come you have to pull teeth? It's kind of interesting, you know, Wednesday night, I noticed it again this year when we had the Thanksgiving praise service. You get to the end, and I say, this is not a threat. One more and we're done. And then, is there another one? 10 hands go up. Because now you know the gong is going to sound, and you've been sitting there the whole time knowing that you should give that testimony, but we're all sort of timid. We understand that. But I hope you take a little exhortation. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm no more mad at you than I'm mad at myself. But we need to do better at that. And not much time left, but look at Antioch. He gets home. Now, somebody says, I caught you, Pastor. That isn't home. How many homes do you have? Trick question, Coach? Is that a trick question? Yeah. Is that a trick question? Well, his actual home was where? Anybody know? Starts with a T. Tarsus. So that's his actual home. Where do you think his spiritual home was? Where did he grow up? Jerusalem. I think he has a third home. His home away from home. His second home. That's Antioch. Why do you say that? Don't have time now. Use up too much time with the other points. But remember back in chapter 11 in the progression of what's going on? Now, Paul's the apostle to the what? Gentiles. So when you turn back there, I just write the reference down if you take notes. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. You go back there and you find this. That's when this thing really starts to go into big, this goes into warp drive at this point. Why is that? Because these evangelists, they come up from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they start preaching the gospel at Antioch to non-Jews. And this thing just busts loose. This is where Gentile evangelism just really goes into warp drive. And these people are getting saved all over the place, and they need help. So Barnabas comes, remember Paul's friend, and he says, I need help. He's deputed by the church of Jerusalem to go and be sure these guys at Antioch are doing right. He shows up and sees all the blessing of the Lord, and he says, I need help. So what about Saul? And he sends for Saul from Tarsus, and it kicks the whole thing off. And from there, it's just history. This church sent Paul on all three of his journeys. They were his home church. They were his home away from home. They adopted him. Have you ever felt that way? You ever been a college student or away from home or whatever, and you went to a church, or there were some believers in a church you went to, and they just sort of adopted you. They just sort of felt that the Lord wanted them to be a blessing to you. You know what that feels like? Good. Feels real good. That's what this church was to the Apostle Paul. But here's the interesting thing, and I know I haven't told you the word yet. The word's faithfulness. And I'll tell you why. So far as we know, now listen to this, so far as we know anything about, from the record, and everything that you can understand of what takes place from this point forward in Paul's life, it's the last. He won't be back. He'll go on that third journey, he'll end up in Jerusalem, he'll be arrested, he'll end up in Caesarea, he'll go to Rome. No other record. And everything that we can tell. It's slightly an argument from silence, but everything we can tell. And the thing that's very interesting about it, he doesn't know that. He doesn't know that. You see, if it's your last Sunday and you've been in a church 20 years or whatever, probably we're going to have a reception for you because we know. But did you ever stop to think about how life is that you're not always privileged to know what the lasts are? You're not always privileged to know when it's the last hug. You're not always privileged to know when it's the last handshake. You're not always privileged to know when it's the last visit. You're not always privileged to know when it's the last sermon. What would it be? It's possible. This is not designed evangelistically to scare someone, but this could be the last time you ever walk through the doors of this church, and you wouldn't know that. Life is that way. A little story, real quick, and I'll try to wind this down. You'll see why I'm talking about faithfulness. This is a hard story to tell. I think I've alluded to it before, but when my mom had her second open-heart surgery, it was the end of April 1995, and I remember going down there, taking off quickly from here to go and visit her. And, of course, you know, I had the opportunity to see my dad, too. And I remember going down to, my folks lived at that time in Tryon, North Carolina, and I remember going down to Spartanburg, South Carolina, because that's where the surgery had been, seeing my mom in the hospital there, and seeing my brother who lives there, and then going back, because I stayed with my dad that night. And I got up the next morning, I believe how all this worked, it was Saturday, and for the long drive back to Pennsylvania to then be here on Sunday. And when I walked out to get in the car, and the two of us were together, I just had this burden. I just had this sense, not really of what did happen, but just I just had this sense that it was important to do something that we weren't all that great at doing. And I think I'm probably talking to a lot of people like that here this morning. We weren't always very great in our family in saying, I love you. I learned that lesson hard. So I was shaking hands with my dad. And I just had this sense that that was something I need to say. So I dug down deep and got the words to come out. And I said, I love you, Dad. And he looked at me. He said, I love you, son. And I got in my car. I never thought anything more about it. It was just, now he hadn't been doing well, but that really wasn't on my mind. I got in my car and drove home. But before the weekend was over, my brother had called to say that my dad had slipped away and was gone. Life has its lasts so often that we do not know, and it brings us right back to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 about how important it is to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. What I'm talking about is not stirring you into some sort of a frenetic pace. It would be wonderful for all of us if we lived life in such a way that if you knew this was your last, you'd just go home and have Sunday dinner and take care of whatever other business you had this afternoon because you were confident that you were doing all along what the Lord wanted you to do. I'm sure if you knew you had a month left, you'd have some affairs to take care of. You'd have some goals that maybe hadn't been realized. You'd want to do those things. But I'm just saying, this is not said to stir us into some sort of a crazy pace that you just run out of here like an idiot. If you're living right, you shouldn't have to do that. It's just a matter of understanding how important it is tomorrow to do what you know God wants you to do. That might be something really special, and it might just be the mundane. But the neat thing about serving God is He pays off on both. Because whatever a day holds for you, whatever the Holy Spirit's leading you to do in that particular day, if you do it, God rewards on faithfulness. God doesn't reward on what's splashy. Some days may have the splashy. Some days are just boring. I have to go to a meeting tomorrow. I'll be there all day. If it unfolds, if it doesn't snow, and if it unfolds the way it typically does, I'll go to Harrisburg and be there for a meeting all day, and I'll come out of there with a sore bottom and get in my car, and I'll praise the Lord to be home safely. But they're always long days, those meetings are. It wouldn't be like out being on a deer stand. But it's part of what I have to do tomorrow. And if I'm faithful in that, the Lord's payoff on that is the same as coming here and preparing a sermon, beloved. Three things to take with you, especially winding down and thinking about faithfulness. Since we're in a new year and it's not too early to still make those applications to realize, you know, 2008 could have a lot of lasts in it. And we don't know what those are. So it's important to be a faithful person. And if you're faithful, it'll involve some waiting and it'll involve some thanksgiving. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us these moments to reflect. I ask you, Lord, to stir us, encourage us, help us, and bless us. I know, Father, the message this morning was primarily for Christian people. Although, as we reflected recently, all truth is God's truth, and no matter who hears what was said this morning, it's still true. And it still applies to every life because we face these issues. And I pray, Father, that you would just encourage every person who's here today that we might be faithful. And Lord, along the lines of things you may have spoken to us about that I wouldn't have a clue, I pray as Christians that we would be forthcoming, that we would respond, that we would change wherever it is that we need to change. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that doesn't know Jesus as personal Savior, reach out, Father, and grip that heart for that person to know how much you love them, for them to understand that there is a last day and is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, and to die without recognizing that Jesus loves us and paid the penalty for our sins and will receive us into his kingdom and will grant us now the forgiveness of sins through simple faith in him, and to act upon that is to engage in eternal peril. So draw such an one to yourself. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.